possible the sermon is shorter than the Bible reading, so there you go. But that is a great reading, isn't it? If you don't know your Old Testament, you can go and read that chapter, and it's this potted history of the people of God. What's the context of Nehemiah 9? We find that in verse 2. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. That's what they're doing, and how they do that is in a lengthy prayer that takes up most of the chapter. It's led by the Levites, and the Israelites are gathered before them. The prayer actually starts, the prayer of confession starts with praise. It includes our Bible reading. Verse 5, blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. It's essentially a prayer of confession. That's what it will go on to be. But what better way to start confession than reminding God's people what our confessions are based on? They're based on the character of God. They're based on the fact that God is glorious and mighty, that God will forgive, that God is the one that gives life, that God is the one that calls us his creation and his people. So the Levites start by remembering the goodness of God. We then move into a kind of prayer review of the history of Israel. You can see verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. And they start with Abraham and they go to the present day, their present day, and they look at some of the really key incidents along the way. What I really want you to grab out of that is the constant cycle that we see. It's the cycle of the Israelites sinning, followed by judgment, followed by repentance and a cry for mercy, followed by God showing mercy, followed once again by sin. And it's repeated over and over again. And throughout this whole prayer, therefore, what is highlighted is God's character, because it doesn't end. God continually forgives, even though the Israelites continually sins. They come back to God time and time again, and God's love and kindness and mercy is on display time after time. I'm actually not going to go through every bit of this prayer in detail. It's brilliant. As I said, it's a bit of a potted history of the Old Testament to this point. But I do want you to feel that pattern, and therefore in that, understand what it's really all pointing to. It's pointing to the character of God. So I'm actually just going to pick some verses out of it that demonstrate that for us, because sometimes it's hard reading the whole chapter just to get that kind of flow. So Amanda, if you want to come on out now, because I need two readers, and don't bother looking in your Bibles. We'll just read a few of those verses which talk about rebellion and then talk about response. Obviously, Amanda's rebellion.
But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery.
But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them.
They cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies.
Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness.
But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies.
So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them. And in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies.
But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight.
Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law.
But they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, the person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen.
For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets.
Yet they paid no attention.
So you gave them into the hands of the neighbouring peoples, but in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly.
Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep.
Thank you. Hopefully that just gives you a different feel of this pattern that is coming through. And it's the pattern of repeated unfaithfulness followed by repeated faithfulness. It's the story, it's the pattern that you will find in story after story in the Old Testament, in book after book. And in fact, of course, it's the pattern pretty much of the whole of the Old Testament. But it's not just the story of Israel, is it? It's the story of humanity. Sin, rebellion against God, judgment, crying out for mercy, restoration, again sinning. It's why humans always need a saviour. It was why God was constantly sending deliverers to save his people. But the problem is, by the end of the story, and that was the last verses we read, they've still got the same old problem. They're back in the land, but they still feel subjected, and they know it is because of their sinfulness. And the same old problem is there, as they have highlighted, because they have turned their backs on God. And none of these deliverers, none of these human saviours could ever redeem them from that. They were going to need something else. They were going to need someone else. The final verse of this chapter bridges to chapter 10. It's the end of the prayer is finished. And verse 38 says this. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it. We're not going to read chapter 10, but can I encourage you to please go and read that? But essentially the flow is chapter 9 is about prayers and confession. Chapter 10 is then making promises. Chapter 9 is that confession idea. Chapter 10 is a renewal of the covenant. Lord, we confess our sins. This is what we are determined to do, chapter 10. And what they're actually going to do is they're going to make 8 specific promises. All of them you will see are deeply grounded in Old Testament theology. They're essentially renewing the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Moses. And this is a real high point of their history. They have come back to God. They have confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors, so the whole of Israel, and they've said, we have messed up badly. This is how we are determined to move forward with you, Lord God. We thank you that you are gracious. We thank you that you are kind and forgiving. Does it last? That's another story, but you probably know the answer. In the end, while sin is not dealt with, it's never really going to last, is it? Okay. I want to talk us through a few lessons. I'll start with some minor lessons. They're only minor because they're not majorly prominent in this passage, but they are things that we will learn before really looking at what I would consider to be the key theme of this passage. So a few minor applications. The first one, chapters 9 and 10 are all about what we would call covenant renewal. A covenant being that agreement between two groups, in this case between God and his people. And right here, Israel is renewing the covenant. Now, where does that fit in our experience? Should we have a place during evening church where we have some covenant renewal? Well, what is covenant renewal? They read the Bible, they confessed, and they determined to live God's way. I'd suggest to you we actually do that. We do that probably every week. Just take our confession, for instance. Our confession, normally we've heard the Bible, we confess our sins to God and we say, Lord, in your strength, we want to live for you. We want to please you in what we do. I suspect privately we do a kind of covenant renewal quite regularly in our own prayers with God. But God, in his great mercy, I think has also given us something else which helps us, reminds us of his goodness and helps us to renew the covenant, and that's the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a time when we're called to examine ourselves in the light of what the Bible teaches us. We confess our sins. We remember what Jesus has done for us. And we commit, in the act of sharing in the Lord's Supper, we're actually committing to being part of Jesus and doing his will and moving forward. And so we're renewing our pledge of allegiance. So I actually think we do covenant renewal. And I think it's an incredibly important thing to do. Secondly, every time you read a prayer in the Bible, you should learn from it. And this is a whopper of a prayer. Doesn't mean we've got to learn that prayer off by heart and copy that prayer. Maybe it does. We do that in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? But there are things in this prayer that will help us with our prayers. I have no doubt that you have dry periods of prayer in your own life. I was only speaking to someone after church last week. I can mention them because they're not here. But they said, it's been hard to pray for months now. It's been a tough thing. And we will go through periods like that. And that's when we actually need to lean on others. We need to gather for prayer with others. We need to allow others to pray for us. And we just need sometimes to read the prayers of the Bible or have those prayers feed our own prayer life. This prayer is pretty simple, isn't it? They're telling the story of the Bible, and in that, they are recounting the character of God, and they're praising him. When we say, hallowed be your name, that's what it is. Hallowed be your name is praising God. It's saying, you are, Lord, you are glorious and mighty. Bit like the Levites at the start, Lord, there aren't even blessings and praises that match how good you are. That's how their prayer started. And so we lean on the prayers of the Bible. Sometimes it's good to write down our prayers. Sometimes and do that by turning your Bible reading into a prayer. There have been times in my life where I found it really helpful to write down my prayers. But have your prayers shaped by God's word. Learn from the prayers of the Bible. Thirdly, you may have noticed at the start of chapter 9, how did they start? Verse 3. They stood where they were and they read from the book of the law of the Lord for a quarter of the day. Once again, like the whole of chapter 8, the book of the law is front and centre. It is absolutely key. Confession follows that. Renewing the commitment to God follows that. But it starts with hearing from God. That's what last week's passage was all about. Reading, digesting, learning from the Bible, knowing God by it. I still regularly talk to people who are struggling, and if I say, are you growing as a Christian? If the answer is no, my next question is always, are you reading the Bible? And nearly always, the answer is no. The two go hand in hand. Doesn't necessarily mean if you are reading it that you are learning from God and growing, but there's a much, much better chance that that will be the case. If you're not drawing near to God, as the Apostle James said, then it's very hard to grow as a believer. These are still our minor points. Fourthly, two more. Really important to note the order of how things happen. Remember that pattern that we've got, and the pattern is the people are crying out for mercy. God gives his grace and the people respond with obedience. Well, with a promise to obey. We will see later whether it's obedience or not. And so once again, we get that big pattern of the Bible, grace, God's grace poured out, followed by obedience. If we keep, followed by response, grace response. And if we keep that pattern in our mind, that way our good works, and we were saved in Christ to do good works, Ephesians 2, that way our obedience will never become a pathway to salvation, rather it will be a response to salvation. Always important to remember. The pattern's there throughout the Bible, and yet we so often fall into that bad habit of thinking my good things are going to save me. And finally, what's fascinating in this story is the effect that the reading of God's word had on God's people. Chapter 8, they're filled with grief. They realise the extent of their disobedience. Ezra says in chapter 8, don't mourn, rejoice. But in chapter 9, it is the time for confession. And for the Israelites, that meant, verse 1, fasting, wearing sackcloth, putting dust on their heads. That's taking their sins very seriously, as we should take our sins very seriously. Don't let your sins just become so insipid in your life or so much the norm that you don't take them seriously or you stop wrestling with them. We will always have sin in our life until Christ returns, but we are always seeking to grow in godliness, to leave those things behind, to please God in all that we do. But of course, I need to say at the end of that, always come back to the gracious God who forgives all your sins. Okay. I'd love to take 10 minutes for you guys to read this again and say, I think this is the main point of the passage. And we could go in a number of ways. But here's the two things that really struck me in this passage. Number one, it sort of reads as this history of God's people. But as you read deeper, you realise it's actually not as much about God's people as it is about God. It's about the character of God. It's about God the Saviour, God the Deliverer, the merciful God. So the story we've just read is actually God's story, not our story. And that's a really important thing to remember. I'm going to unpack all of these. The second one is, at the end of chapter 9, it's very clear that the story isn't finished. We need to go further to finish it. Let's have a think about those two. God's story. I love people's stories. I really enjoy sitting down with people and just hearing their story. I enjoy biographies at funerals, which I don't enjoy, but I really enjoy eulogies. I go to many funerals where I actually have not known the person. And so I'm hearing their story for the first time and I think, wow, I wish I could have known them. I'll confess, at my dad's funeral, I actually learned things in the eulogy that I didn't know. There you go. One of my favourite books is a series of obituaries from the New York Times. I know this is sounding very morbid. The title is even more so. I'll show it to you. It's called The Book of the Dead. It's a great read. Let me say, this will encourage you. These are the obituaries of famous people. You're all very worried about me now, but people's stories are really, really good. But I want to say this. The vast majority of stories that I hear have little to no reference to God in them. Even eulogies that I hear in church of believers often have little to no reference to God, and that's often because of who's doing the eulogies. You might want to line up someone to do your eulogy right now, can I say? I just read the obituary of Mother Teresa last night. There's virtually no reference to God. Heaps to her good work. She didn't write it, to her obituary, but someone did. Not much of a reference to God. You see, we are humans, and sin means that we are thoroughly human-centric. We think it's entirely about us. So I want to ask you the question, where does God fit into your story? And then as you're thinking about that, I want to say to you, that is a terrible question, don't answer it. The real question is, where do you fit into God's story? It's God's story. It's God's world. We wouldn't have another breath unless God allowed us to do that. The history of this world is not human-centric, it's theocentric, God-centered. He started it, he will finish it. Nothing happens in between without his watchful eye. He gives you your first breath, he has numbered your days, he will give you your last breath. That prayer we read today, it was all about God. It was about God and his character and his nature and his incredible goodness. And without that, that story would have ended long before that. The story could have ended with Adam and Eve. 2019 is God's story. 2020 is God's story. I can assure you, in 10,000 years' time, when you are reading the history of this world, this period of history that we're living in won't be about the superpowers. It'll be about God. It'll be about God's mercy in allowing us to continue to survive. It'll be about the gospel continuing to go to all four corners of the world. That's what matters. And that's God's story. It's about the kind creator God who keeps this world turning, who causes the sun to rise each and every day, who pours out mercy on all who come to him in faith. The God who is preparing a place for all who love his son. So where do you fit into God's story? Because that will define your life, how you answer that question. The good thing is the Bible's already answered it. If you have put your faith in his son, God delights in you. You are precious to him. You are dearly loved. You are his child. You have his spirit dwelling within you. Your identity is in Christ. Colossians 3:3, your life is now hidden in him. That's who you are in God's story, and what an incredible joy and blessing that is. And that ought to fill you with great hope as you move forward in this life, because nothing can change that. We have this faith firm as an anchor for our soul, Hebrews tells us. The second thing I mentioned is that the story isn't finished. This prayer ends up with the Israelites as slaves, and the pattern that we see in that prayer, sin, judgment, restoration, that has always been the pattern between humans and God. And the reality is we can't change it. There is nothing we can do to break out of that cycle. God's people had the law. That was God saying to them, this is how to live my way. And they couldn't do it. They couldn't keep it. Nor could we have. Don't think if you were there, you would have done any better. Nothing, in fact, we find in the Old Covenant deals with our sin once and for all. But God is a God of grace. And so the end of the story that the Israelites back then did not know is that Jesus Christ did what was impossible for us to do. He did what was impossible for the law to do. He kept full righteousness. He bore our sins and took the curse of God upon himself on the cross, and sin is dealt with. Friends, we can confidently pray this prayer, except we have a better ending. We have a wonderful ending, and we must always remember that and live life with that perspective. In the light of that, I'm going to pray, but with our ending. Let me pray. Lord our God, you are from everlasting to everlasting. You are eternal. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Out of the deepest love, you gave up your most precious Son, that all who look to him might be saved. All who look to him might be known as your adopted children forever. Praise you, Lord God, for creation. Praise you, Lord God, for salvation. Amen.